Thus, after Ben's read, John's going to come up and preach that for us. Invite Ben up now to read for us. 1 Peter chapter 3.
Today's scripture comes from 1 Peter chapter 3, and we're reading verses 1 to 7. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair, the putting on of gold jewelry, or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children, if you do good, and do not fear anything that is frightening. This is God's word.
As John comes up, all kids kindy to grade 6 are welcome to head out now with Kathy for Sunday school.
Good morning. As we are starting again in our studies in 1 Peter, we remember, if you've been with us for some time, we started this book looking at chapters 1 and 2 back in term 2 of this school year, and God willing, this term we'll work our way and finish this particular book of Scripture together. Peter has been addressing how we are to live our profession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, as Lord, in the midst of a very hostile world. We are in this world, but not of this world. We belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, he calls us elect exiles in the very first verse of this letter. Because we have been chosen out from the ruined mass of humanity by the living and true God, we've been given new natures now in Christ. We're being remade after his image. We are now, because of that fact, exiles. It's because, as Jesus has told us, don't be surprised that the world hates you. Understand, they hated me first. Because of the antipathy, because of the total separation of this world headlong and headstrong in sin against the living and true God, we who've been brands, as it were, plucked from the fire, shine forth that light which is in Christ to this world, and the world hates it, and they don't want to have that. Well, how do we then live in the midst of this crooked and perverse generation? Well, we are people who live with hope. Hope in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Hope in the world to come, where there is a new heavens, a new earth, where righteousness dwells. And so we are, in the meantime, on a journey, on a pilgrimage. We are sojourners and strangers here on this earth. We belong to the living and true God, but we no longer take our marching orders from this world order that is dead set against the living and true God. We serve another master. We serve our Lord Jesus Christ. So our mission now, as we're making our way to heaven, where we are putting our hopes in things that do not corrupt, are not defiled, that cannot be taken away, that are kept and reserved in heaven for us by God, we are also being kept by God to that time of glory. But in the meantime, we are to live our lives in such a way that we want to take as many people with us as possible. And to live our lives as faithful witnesses of the goodness of God that has been shed abroad in our hearts. Of the glories that's been shown to us in Christ, we show this to the world around us. Well, how do you do that in the midst of a world that hates Christ and hates us? And so Peter's counsel here is that we submit ourselves to the living and true God, to live out our lives in this world in the relationships in which he has sovereignly placed us. And we were in the middle of Peter's discussion of that when we broke for the school term and went from term two to term three. We're now picking up in the middle of that. How do we live in the midst of a hostile world? This is not some ivory tower academic exercise, but it's a real world question. And it doesn't get any more real than what we see here in 1 Peter 3, verses 1 through 7. And that is in the home. Now, that's the hardest place to be a witness for Christ, because they know you. They see you. And it's not just an occasional thing, or people see you in the workplace. They see you up close and personal, warts and all. They see you 24/7, as it were, and they know you, the bumps and bruises. So as we live out our lives for the Lord Jesus Christ, the question before us, how do we live as faithful witnesses for Jesus in our homes, and especially in the context of marriage? And that's what we see here in Peter. By the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, we need to remember this is God's word. This is not Peter's opinion. This is God's word. How do we as wives, how do we as husbands live this out for the glory of Jesus? Now, Peter knows that for Christian women, marital submission can be difficult. And if they are having to live with an unbelieving man as their spouse, it is severely challenging. And I know that some of you sisters know the pain and complication of being married to a man who isn't following the Lord Jesus. Either he's not a professing believer, or he is perhaps a professed Christ at one point, but now he's not obedient to the Lord Jesus. How do you deal with this? You've been praying for years, maybe even decades, that God would remove your husband's heart of stone and replace it with a heart of flesh, that he would grant to them life in the Lord Jesus. And you've been, as it were, crying out to the Lord, how long, O Lord? And maybe you've given up. Maybe in your weariness, you don't believe that there's hope. Maybe you feel profoundly alone. My prayer is that God would comfort you today, because your story is right here in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. God delights to work in the midst of difficult circumstances. He shows forth his glory most when the day is darkest, as it were. God has placed you alongside of a glorious group of women throughout the ages, as they live out their lives for the glory of Jesus, who have trusted God, who have entrusted themselves to God in the midst of trial and circumstance. Now, this morning, as we want to look at verses 1 through 6, and guys, understand, we're going to get around to us next week, Lord willing. You're not going to be off the hook, okay? All right. As you listen to it today, we see first that there is an exhortation that Peter gives. We see that in the first part of verse 1. Then he's going to go into some explanation in the latter part of verse 1 and down through verse 4. And then he is going to give us several examples of what it is in trusting of God. Well, what is his exhortation that he gives here? Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands. Now, the word likewise is there because he's been talking about subjecting, of submitting oneself to those who are in authority. So he has talked about submitting ourselves to the emperor or the governors. And understand, this is a world that is hating God, and you might have those emperors of Rome and those governors under them that have it out for the church, have it out for those who belong to the Lord Jesus. And we see that later on in the history of the church, that indeed was the case. We see he talks about the relationship between servants and slaves, and particularly slaves as they are to submit themselves in the midst of that situation, entrusting themselves to the Lord Jesus Christ. God is a God of order. a God who has arranged society, arranged culture, arranged how we are to live out our lives for the glory of God. And the point that as we live out in these relationships, that we are to, as he exhorted in 1 Peter 2:12, to keep our conduct, keep our way of life among the Gentiles, or among the unbelieving world, honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God in the day of visitation. That is, ultimately, when the Lord Jesus returns and there's that great judgment, they're going to have to fess up and say, no, they were not evildoers. They were doing what is right in God's sight. And we were wrong about these people. Now, our hope is they would do that long before that day of judgment. That they would see, no, what we had called evil, God indeed calls good, as they see the lives of these believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as we are to live out our lives, it is to be in an honorable way. And one of the ways we show that we're living honorably, Peter is telling us, is that we learn to submit to those who are in authority over us. And particularly here in the text, wives, be subject or submit to your own husbands. Now, all of us have a problem with authority, and that runs to both men and women. We believe God is good and wise. He has placed us where we are, when we are, in the set of circumstances we find ourselves in. And he tells us to glorify himself, to live in such an honorable way in it. And a lot of our issues have to do with the question of authority. We don't like submitting to God. We don't like submitting to anyone else. And especially that is true in a culture such as ours. We tend to be egalitarian. Who are you to tell me what to do? Nobody likes to be told, yeah, well, look, you need to do that. You need to do X, Y, Z here. We live under the illusion that we're our own bosses and we can do things our own way and so forth. But the fact of the matter is God has placed those people in areas of authority, of responsibility for others. And that's just the order of things God has made. Now, yes, those who are in positions of authority and responsibility are going to have to answer for the conduct of that position of authority and responsibility before God. They're going to be held accountable, and Scripture talks about that in great detail. That is not Peter's emphasis, though. He's dealing with folk who are in the midst of a situation where there are people over you who do not like you, who do not love you, who hate your God, who hate your Lord. And he's addressing that specific circumstance. And so as we look at the text here before us today, we see we're to glorify God even in this difficult circumstance as well. I want to say this, if you're a woman and you're here today, or maybe you're listening to this over the internet later, and are in an abusive relationship, get help immediately. Go to the appropriate authorities. If your husband's part of a local church, in addition to seeking help from the civil authorities, also go to the authorities of that congregation to act on this particular issue. Well, as we look at Peter's exhortation here, his exhortation is be subject. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, he told us in 1 Peter 2:13, whether it be to the emperor as supreme, be subject. Now, as we saw previously, as we were looking here in 1 Peter, that term submissive comes from a military context. Back in the day, the soldiers would fight in formation, and you would have your particular assigned place and function. You would have somebody in front of you, somebody to the rear, somebody on either side, and you would learn to fight alongside of them, coordinating with one another in what you did. And if you didn't fill up that place and that responsibility, you were letting the side down. And you think about whole units working together, coordinating with one another to get the mission done. Well, in this way, you and I are called upon to submit ourselves, to put ourselves in our proper place, to fill up that place, glorifying God in what we do in that particular role. And this command that's given here, be subject, be submissive, subordinate yourself, is finding and occupying that place and doing so actively, thoughtfully, conscientiously to carry out that role and responsibility. And so what we need to understand here is subordination or submission or being subject is a continual determined act of the will in placing oneself under the authority and leadership of another. Now, we as Christians, we're told in 1 Peter 2, 13 and following, we are free people who are slaves of Christ, slaves of God. And that includes Christian women. We are free to do as we ought, to do as we must in the Lord Jesus. And that means, depending on the role and responsibility and the position and station of life we find ourselves in, and we all have them in various ways, as parents, as children, as workers, as bosses, as those in civil authority and those in authority in the church and those underneath, those who are in those roles and responsibilities. We all have a place to fill, and many times we wear many hats in that regard. We have many places and many roles that we have to fulfill. And we do this for the glory of our God. And so we are now freed to fulfill the responsibilities that God has given to us. That's one of the glorious things in Christ. We're no longer under the dominion of sin. No longer shall sin reign over you. We are now freed in Christ to do as we ought and we must, according to God's word. And so now we give ourselves over to these roles and responsibilities and these positions where we find ourselves in submission to someone to glorify God. It's an expression of freedom when we submit ourselves in such a way, not one of coercion. One writer put it this way: submission, then, in this passage refers to a wife's divine calling to honor and affirm her husband's leadership and help carry it through according to her gifts. It is not absolute surrender of her will to him. Rather, we speak of her disposition to yield to her husband's guidance and her inclination to follow his leadership. One of the things we need to understand, submission in marriage is not a social construct, but it's part of the creational order. We live in an era which believes that marriage is something that's defined by the stroke of a pen in Canberra or in Washington or whatever we want to call it and whatever we want to make it. The situation is that marriage is something that was not something that kind of grew up in our culture, but it's something that was created by God in the garden at the very beginning. And because God is the author of it, God gets to write the rules and what this relationship is and what it is to be and what it is to look like. And it's part and parcel of how it is worked up, how we are to work out the mission that God has given to us as human beings. The man and woman, as we see from Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, are equal in God's image. Let's look at that text. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And so what we see here is that we have this equality of being under God. That it's not somehow man is of a greater being and woman is somehow inferior in being to the man. That has no basis in the Bible, has no basis whatsoever in Scripture. That God, as male or female, we're before him, we are image bearers of God, and we are to reflect that glory of God in and how we live our lives as men and women under him. We bear that image and knowledge and righteousness and holiness before God. But God has also given mankind a mission. And we see that in the next verse, in verse 28 in Genesis 1. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." So God created mankind to fulfill this mandate of being fruitful, of multiplying and filling the earth and subduing it. But in so carrying that out, there's a division of roles. There's a division of responsibilities here. In Genesis 2, there's an account of the creation of man and woman. We see God had created the man in Genesis chapter 1, and chapter 2 tells us in verse 15, God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And then he gives that command with regards to the knowledge, the eating of the fruit, of the knowledge of good and evil. And the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. And then at verse 18, the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him, suitable for him." Suitable for what? For the carrying out of the task of being fruitful, of multiplying, of filling the earth, and subduing it. And so we see now out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was his name. He's the first scientist practicing what's called taxonomy. He's naming of things and categorizing, sifting and sorting that and assigning a name to something. And that's an important tool of dominion here. Any of us who have ever had to work on our cars and work on some piece of equipment and we didn't know the name for that particular piece of equipment, we went down to the parts store and said, "Give me that, what's that, that fits on the Jimmy Widge that goes over here." You know, if we have the correct name for it, they immediately can give us the piece and we can go after that. Well, here he's naming the created order. And he sees it all. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens, to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him, suitable for him to fulfill the job, the responsibilities here. And so what did God do? He caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. And then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh, and shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and the wife were both naked and were not ashamed." You see, God created the man and he created the woman so that together, she being suitable to the task, to assist, to work alongside, to work together to fulfill this commission. The first great commission, theologians will call it, to be fruitful, to multiply, to fill the earth and subdue it. And in working out of that mission, there is the role and responsibility. As Adam and Eve work on that together, they are equal before God, but there is, in the economy of things, to use an old term, the working out of that relationship of who leads and who follows. And so, but together they are mission-focused on this task that God has given. And where they become at cross interests with one another is where things go off the rails. You see in Genesis chapter 3, where Adam has failed to show responsibility for protection of his wife, and they have sinned against God. God, there is a curse that is placed upon the man and the woman. And for the woman, he says, "Your desire shall be for your husband." And that preposition here in the Hebrew means to be over your husband. So to no longer be properly submitted, but to desire to be the boss. And what happens when you have that, going on is you get derailed from the mission that God has given. And that leads to frustration of efforts. And we find ourselves in the issues that we find today because of the failure of our first parents in regards to obedience to God. But one of the grand and glorious things that our God does, he sets things at right. He comes to restore order, to bring things how things are supposed to be. And so he causes things to be made right and good and beautiful wherever the gospel goes. As we sing in that great hymn, no more let thorns infest the ground. He makes his blessings extend far as the curse is found. So Christ is coming and making all things new. And so in his work of saving grace in our lives, one of the things he does, he's restoring the relationship between men and women in marriage as it ought to be, as it should be. And so what Peter is doing is he's encouraging sisters in the Lord to submit themselves properly in God's sight so that this work of the gospel might be manifested even more. Now notice here, Peter is saying this submission is not to all men everywhere. It is to your husbands. There is that lie that is out there that we say that all women must be submitted to all men. Baloney. It doesn't say that. I challenge you in your Bible to find that. Here the command is to the wife, submit to your own husbands. The specific context of her submission here is to your own husband. Peter doesn't call all women to submit to all men, to your own husband. Now, submission is not rooted in who your husband is or how responsible he is. It's not rooted in whether or not your husband is a believer. Peter doesn't address the how they found themselves in the particular situation they're in. The assumption here, I believe, in 1 Peter 3, 1 through 6, is she has a husband who is not a believer. All right. But the commands that are given here in the context of an unbeliever also apply if the husband is a believer. How much more so is she to live her life to glorify God if her husband is a believer? So how she entered into this marriage is not material here. The fact is she's there. And we all know that we can enter into marriages wrongly. Sometimes unwillingly, sometimes there is that being forced into this marriage. Either the situation could have been where both of them were unbelievers and later she is converted, and that happens quite a bit in the ancient world, and even today we see that occurring. It may be that she was a believer but foolishly entered into the marriage with an unbeliever, contrary to Scripture. Young people, God's word tells you to marry in the Lord. Find someone who is a believer to marry them, not someone who is an unbeliever. You know, missionary dating somebody in hopes that maybe they'll convert is wrong. Missionary marriage, no, definitely wrong. You're commanded in Scripture to marry only in the Lord. But maybe she was a believer and entered into this foolishly or was forced into it. Maybe she thought he was a believer, but later, after the I do's were said, he proved to be a real rat. It just was not genuinely a converted guy. Well, whatever the case, whatever the situation, we are called upon to glorify Christ where we are right now, regardless of the circumstances. And that's an overarching theme that we see in Scripture. Whatever case or condition, whatever circumstance and situation you find yourself in, you right then, right there, are to glorify God, to live your life in a manner that is pleasing to God. You can't say, well, you know, if only these things will change, then I will serve. No, it's right here, right now. And God gives us everything, Peter will tell us in 2 Peter chapter 1, everything that pertains to life and godliness. God will give you everything necessary to glorify himself where you find yourself right now. Do we trust him in that? Do we trust in his supply? Do we trust in his wisdom and all that? That is the question. Wherever the gospel enters in, the world, that God-hating system of thinking and doing that is so enveloped and blinded this world, it is challenged. It is, in a sense, a bomb being set off in the midst of a culture. And it certainly will have shockwaves within a home, especially if a wife comes to Christ, because now things have become quite different in that. And things change in that. And what Peter is saying, make sure in that circumstance as well, sisters, you glorify Jesus in what you do. And so he goes into explanation of how you are to submit yourself, how you are to glorify Christ in the midst of that circumstance. And he gives it an explanation in the latter part of verse 1 through verse 4. So, how is the Christian wife who finds herself in this circumstance to glorify God? He says, you submit yourself, you live your life in such holy conduct, so that they, the unbelieving husband, may be won by the behavior, by the conduct of their wives. It's with a specific purpose of living missionally, as they will say today. Of living, in a sense, not just to go along to get along. You're not there just kind of hunker down and wait until Jesus comes back. You are there with the intent and purpose in this glorifying God in what you do, that in hopes that God in his grace and mercy, by your word and witness, that they might be won for the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word, by the conduct of their wives. Now, this has led to a bit of confusion here. You are not called to silent witness, where no conversation turns to Christ because a believing wife is sticking to without a word. He's not telling you duct tape your mouth, okay? To get at what Peter's thinking about here, if you drop down here in chapter 3 to verse 15, and notice what he says here. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect. We all know the saying, actions speak louder than words. And I think that's Peter's point here. What he's saying is that sometimes in your marriage, you might be tempted to use words in unhelpful ways. Perhaps you think that you can force your husband or nag your husband to change by arguing with him or somehow talking him into going to church, boxing him in, as it were, and kind of working like cattle through a cattle chute and kind of working them down and kind of get them off to hear the gospel. Look, when I do premarital counseling with a couple, I usually have a minimum of 6 sessions that I go through with them. And in session 2, I will ask the couple to dig into their purse or out of their wallet, their ID card, their driver's license or their ID, and ask them to hand it to me. And I'll sit there and I'll look at it and go, just as I thought, neither of you is named Holy Spirit. It is the work of God, the Holy Spirit, to change us, to work within our hearts, to make that change happen. And wife, you need to understand, look, those words that you speak may be contrary to the intent and purpose of God. It's not a winsome witness here. It is something that is repellent and perhaps drive him further away. Maybe you retaliate against your husband and your frustration with your words and disrespect him overtly or maybe passive-aggressively. The temptation is all the more acute for those of you who are married to men who at one time professed faith in Christ but have wandered away or not doing their job, not doing their responsibility towards you or towards the kids. Peter's point is, look, your words drown out the possibility of good witness here. He's saying to wives, if you've come to Christ, come to faith in him, your husband is going to know of that. He's eventually going to know of your faith. And as he sees your conduct changing, as you are becoming more and more like Jesus, he's going to ask you about it. Or it's going to come up naturally in conversations. He said, honey, you used to be this way, but now I'm noticing that. What's up with that? Why is that the case? There you go. You've got an entree then to speak about the work of Christ in you. So the point is to allow your husband to see the gospel at work in your life as it increases and magnifies your attractiveness, your inner beauty, because you are reflecting the Lord Jesus more and more in who and what you are. Well, what does this changing conduct, this behavior, look like? Well, Peter in verse 2 says, when they see your respectful and pure conduct, do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and putting on a gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. And usually when that is read out, every woman wants to cover her earrings. Or her rings, right? No. Peter is not telling you that you can only be attired in dresses cut out of Hessian cloth. The point here is you live your life in respectful conduct, in the fear of God. Literally, that's with fear, that is with reverence. Not a fear of the man, but living in holy awe and reverence of God. You see, you and I are called upon to submit to that person who is an authority over us and not just keep our eyes on that person, but understand ultimately there is a living and true God who is over all things to whom we submit and has placed that person in authority over us and that position of responsibility. And so our submission is not just to that person, but to ultimately to the living and true God. And so he's saying here, to these ladies, he's saying to you by God's Holy Spirit that your submission here, your conduct, should be fueled by your view of God. Fear of the living and true God frees a Christian wife from overvaluing her unbelieving husband's approval or disapproval. The smile or frown that should ultimately concern you is God's. And not that fella. To submit, to show out of reverence for God. Not that you're doing this to promote your husband's vanity or reputation. Not to show how godly a person you are. And kind of living in kind of this martyr complex. You see me, I've got this unbelieving guy over here. But I'm being a real follower of Jesus in this. No. No. You're not there to manipulate him. You're not there to impress the neighbors or even think because you think that your husband's wise. You submit because of your relationship and trust in God. Your relationship with God and trust of him. You see, a wife or a husband coming to faith in Christ should strengthen a marriage rather than undermine it. Sometimes a wife may find greater fulfillment in service in the church than in her home. Finally, you know, here's a place where she might feel appreciated or where she feel she's doing things of eternal consequence and so forth. And she finds herself more and more wanting to learn more about the Bible, wanting to learn more about Jesus, wanting to interrelate, to interact with those people who are believers and can share her burdens together, and not finding that fulfillment at home and with her family and so forth. And love of and service of your spouse is not to be replaced with love and service of the church. Look, if that unbelieving husband sees you spending more and more of her time with those folks down the street at that church, he's not going to see that as a good thing. He's only going to see that as something that hinders that relationship that she has with him. And so therefore, where we would see this relationship with the living and true God, it would be a source of great hope. For him, he sees it as a great hindrance. And so how you do this, you serve the living and true God in this, but you also honor and respect that he is your husband and you have that relationship with him. Now, that's not saying, oh, don't go to church, don't be involved in church activities and so forth, but discuss it with him. Do you mind if I do that? But be sensitive to who he is and that relationship that you have. It is also a call here that you live with pure conduct. This purity of conduct might be a particular reference to chastity. You know, in the ancient world, women were to be keepers at home, and now she's spending time with that group of folks down the way who are co-religionists with her, and questions are certainly going to arise in that. Sometimes a wife, when she becomes a believer, looks for counsel in spiritual matters. She might go to her pastor or an elder, and sometimes there are a lot of questions, and over time, and she finds, here's somebody with a sympathetic ear, and here's someone who listens and has understanding, and she begins to become emotionally attached to him, to that pastor, to that elder, and becoming disconnected with her husband. So Peter warns the Christian's wife's conduct is to give no hint of impropriety here. It's with pure, chaste conduct. Also, too, there's this instruction here about not letting your adorning be external. The ancient Greek and Roman writers extolled the virtues of women who didn't go overboard with external adornment. And Peter echoes this here. He's not telling gals they can't wear jewelry or to get their hair done and only be in those Hessian sack dresses, but they should focus on matters of the inner qualities of the heart. As we see God telling Samuel when he is searching out for a successor to King Saul, and he's gone to Jesse's and has gone through all the brothers of Jesse, or all the sons of Jesse, and still hasn't hit on the fella, he's having to work on criteria that is not of his own design, but of God's. Lord said to Samuel, do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I've rejected him. For the Lord sees not as a man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. The temptation might be for her to win her husband's favor and attention through outward adornment and physical attraction. Now, that certainly is not wrong in and of itself, but if you're doing it in such a way you think that is what God is calling you to do, then you've missed the mark in this regard. You might be tempted to distract yourself from your pain in that relationship with external material things. And this happens whether you're married or single. Some disappointment may come. Some women may feel dissatisfied in their life, in where they find themselves. And so it's tempting to hush that loud cry of your heart with stuff and to go out and to buy more and more and more things. Stuff can give an illusion of that control you desperately crave. And so when you're most aware of your inadequacies, you're tempted to find significance in external things, your hair, your jewelry, your clothes, your bank accounts, your academic degrees, the success of your kids, the success of your service to the Lord, all those things. And you're tempted to adorn yourself with all of those things and miss the mark as to what is pleasing to God. that is a heart that is set on him. And because you do that, you feel empty. And what Peter's telling you here, look, here's something that will fulfill truly. The best adornment, instead of being distracted with superficial stuff, put your hopes in God. Let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. So the question is, what is it that you value? What is it that is precious in your sight? We were told in chapter 1 of this letter not to be setting our hopes on earthly things, but to set our hopes on things that are kept in reserve for us in heaven, things that are imperishable and don't corrupt, where thief cannot break in and destroy. You see, if we put our hopes in the kingdom of thingdom, we're going to be sadly disappointed. If we put our hopes in anything and anyone other than the living and true God, ultimately, for our fulfillment and for our happiness and for our sense of being and of who we are, those things are idols. And God's in the idol-busting business. You will be disappointed in that. God in Isaiah says, I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another. No, let your adornment be with the beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. Now notice God's sight. God sees you. God knows your circumstance that you find yourself in right now. He knows all the details. He's God, right? He's not oblivious to these things. And he has sovereignly placed you in them to glorify his name. And others may not see your faithful following in his steps, one foot in front of another, day in and day out, moment by moment. But the living and true God sees you. The beauty of a Christ-following heart is precious to him. It will never fade away. Seek your happiness in those things that last forever. The things that have to do with our faith, our love of Christ, the love that Christ has for us, of our obtaining an inheritance in the world to come, of our giving glory to our God and Savior. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things will be added to you. Peter gives an example of what this looks like from their history. In 1 Peter 3, 5 and 6, he says, for this is how the holy women of God, holy women who hoped in God, used to adorn themselves by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. You see, this beauty of a Christ-following heart is precious to him. It will not fade away. And the example of these holy women of old, and especially Sarah. You think of Sarah in the midst of all kinds of obstacles and all kinds of difficulties, submitting herself to her husband. And sometimes when you look at Abraham and his conduct, you just leave your head scratching and go, he is the father of our faith. Yep. And Sarah entrusted herself, calling Abraham Lord, but ultimately entrusting herself to God in the midst of those circumstances. You see, a heart of biblical submission is a heart that trusts God and therefore is free. Free to serve him. Free to do what he calls us to do. Even in the midst of the most grievous appearing of circumstances. You see, fear cannot take root in the heart of women who trust God. We're told in 1 Peter 1:13, therefore preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so, as you set your hopes ultimately in the living and true God, you may do good and do not fear anything that is frightening, even such a thing as submitting yourself to your husband as submitting yourself ultimately to Christ. And you may go, whoa, wait a minute, me obey him? You don't know about this guy. I mean, like he leaves his toenail clippings all over the place. He does this and that. He treats me wrongly. No, your God knows. And he knows you too. He knows the circumstances, and he calls you to glorify him in that. Sometimes you may be tempted to crumble in fear and anxiety. And humanly speaking, these gals here in Scripture, they had a lot to be afraid of. It was no cakewalk, as we would say. For a Christian woman, you think of here in Peter's day, being married to a pagan husband, refusing to violate her conscience by worshiping her husband's false god might have provoked anger from him. And you understand, too, that our submission to any authority other than living in true God is a qualified submission. We obey God rather than men. If they call on you to do something that's contrary to God's word, we submit to God. But if she finds herself in such a situation, she is to entrust herself to God and to do what's right in God's sight. Whatever the circumstances she finds herself in, she's called upon not to drown in fear, but to submit herself in faith to the living and true God. You see, the gospel always shows us a better way. We resist evil by entrusting ourselves to the Lord and by doing good, to do what's right in God's sight to that husband, to that governor over us, to that master who is over us, to that boss. The Lord knows you and knows your circumstances, and he holds you in the hollow of his hand. Do you trust him? Let's pray. Lord, these are hard words. And we live in a society that certainly doesn't encourage us to listen to you and to do what's right in your sight. We confess that our own hearts rebel against these things. We pray that you would come and subdue us to yourself and help us to find that our true freedom exists in our humble submission to you. Help us, Lord, to do what is right in your sight. I pray for my sisters that they would develop a heart that trusts you, and they be adorned with such beauty that reflects the glory of Christ in them. And we pray for their husbands who may not know you. We pray that you would bring them savingly to yourself, that by the witness that these sisters give, reflecting the glory of Christ, that you would draw them to yourself. For the glory of your name, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.